It'd be good if you can turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Been going through it for quite a while now, nearly there. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6. There should be a PowerPoint that appears at the screen at some point as well. Okay, so contentment. That's quite a nice word, isn't it? Contentment. I wonder, who doesn't want to be contented? I'm sure most of us want to be contented, don't we? You don't wake up and think, I want to be discontent. Contentment. What do you picture when you think about contentment? Perhaps sitting on a golden, warm beach with the sound of the sea in the distance. Or perhaps your idea of contentment is sitting in a warm room listening to the hiss and crackle of the fire whilst lost in a good book. Maybe that's when you feel content. Perhaps you feel content when you've had a good day. You know, you've done all the things you set out to do, even more perhaps. Or maybe you've had a good week and you think that was a good week and you can just sit down and relax. Perhaps you think you'd be content if you had just a bit of a better job with a little bit more money so that you didn't have to struggle and then you would be content. Perhaps you think you would be content if you had more friends, or perhaps if you could find a partner in life, or perhaps if you could have a child. Do you know the trouble with each one of those things is that they don't last? That warm beach will turn cold and the clouds will come over, or your holiday will come to an end. The book will finish or the fire will go cold. And no job is perfect, is it? You get there, you think it's going to be great, and then it's not quite what you thought. And the pay is never really enough, is it? No matter what you're being paid. And no matter how good your day or week has been, things don't always go your way. And if we're looking to people for our happiness, for our contentment, well, people let us down, don't they? So what happens if we're looking for our contentment in things, in people, in experiences, or our achievements? What happens when those things fail? Because they will. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. So he knew what it was to be really in need. And he says, I know what it is to have plenty. He knew both extremes. And he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul had learned the secret of being content. And his contentment, it didn't depend on his circumstances. It didn't rise and fall with his bank balance or with his stomach. It was a contentment that came from and was based in God. And hopefully by the end of this morning, we'll have gone some way to learning the secret of contentment too. That's quite a promise. I don't know if we'll get all the way there, but we'll have hopefully a direction. And to do that, we're going to unpack these verses from Timothy. And our verses from Timothy, they might seem a little bit negative at first, but really he's going to contrast that with much more positive stuff that follows in the rest of the chapter. Now, I have a little bit of a confession to make here. Unfortunately, when I did the preaching plan, I completely forgot about the missionary week. And so that kind of took up the last week of 1 Timothy, which is next week. So I'm not entirely sure if we're actually going to get to finish 1 Timothy. We might do, because there is another week sort of hanging around. So we'll see if we get there. But anyway, it's not all negative. And the key phrase I want us to notice is in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, in Paul's day, and as in our day, actually there was many things that offer the promise of contentment. And as we draw to the near to the end of the letter, Paul finishes as he began by speaking about the false teachers. And so the first point we're going to look at is false teaching leads to, and it certainly doesn't lead to contentment. So yeah, there's our first point, false teaching leads to. Now, a few months ago, some friends of ours treated Claire and me to a spa day. And yes, I was a little bit skeptical too. What on earth are we going to do in a spa day? I'm a guy. It's a bit awkward, isn't it? You know. But actually, it was quite fun. I'll say that. And afterwards, they took us home and they cooked us a lovely meal. And it was the sort of recipe that you want to pinch. You know, you think, well, that'd be good for when people come round. And so we did. We pinched it. And then Claire cooked it. But it wasn't quite the same. And I was kind of hoping she'd be out with the kids when I gave this illustration, but she's here, so sorry about that. It's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? But there we go. And it wasn't quite the same when we had it at our house. And I said to her, did you do something different to it? And as it turned out, she didn't quite have all the ingredients, and so she'd put in some different things to make it up. And so she departed from the recipe. It was still nice, obviously, lovely, and thoroughly enjoyed it, but it wasn't quite the same, is my point. And that's what's happening in the church at Ephesus. The false teachers had departed from the true recipe for contentment, which is the gospel, and the results weren't just not quite as nice, they were disastrous. We already saw back in chapter 1 that having departed from the gospel of grace, they turned to a form of legalism and they were teaching the law in a wrong way. And then we saw in chapter 4 that they were forbidding people from marriage and from ordering people to abstain from eating certain foods. And so Paul called their teaching demonic, and he said it's causing people to forsake the gospel of grace and to forsake being able to enjoy God and his good gifts. And that's what false teaching does. It takes us away from enjoying God and his good gifts. But actually it does more. Since they had forsaken the gospel and the teaching things contrary to good or healthy teaching, that's what the word means, it's healthy teaching, Paul calls them conceited and he says they understand nothing. Other translations say something like this. They say they're proud idiots. That's how harsh it is. Proud idiots. Oh, I like this one. Pompous ignoramuses. So that's what he's calling them, pompous ignoramuses. They're like balloons that are puffed up and they're full of nothing but air. Well, they started well. They knew the gospel, but that wasn't enough for them. They wanted something extra, something deeper, something more spiritual. And Paul describes them as sick. He said they're ill. They're diseased. They have this unhealthy, opposed to, instead of having a healthy, good teaching, they've got this unhealthy interest in foolish speculations and controversies and myths and hearsay and all that. They've forsaken the healthy teaching and they've made themselves ill. But you know, the true gospel of Jesus, it humbles us. It doesn't puff us up and make us proud, does it? It humbles us. It brings us to our knees and it causes us to cry out to God for help. And then Jesus comes and he takes us and he lifts us out of our sin and our shame. But their spirituality, their teaching has puffed them up. It's made them proud. I remember when I was a teenager, quite a while ago now, actually, but I remember distinctly telling my mum, I don't need to go to church anymore. And I said that, I was probably about 15, I said, I don't need to go to church anymore. I've heard it all. There's nothing new. I know it all. And I just didn't need to, I felt like I didn't need to go, and it was boring. What a pompous ignoramus I was. I had lost my appetite for God's word and to meet with God's people, and I'd become proud, when in actual fact, I knew very little. Even now, 25 years later, I realize I've only just begun. There's so much to learn about God. There is so much to learn from his word that actually it's a good job we have the whole of eternity to explore God and to learn about him. Well, I wonder, what about you? You've been coming for a long time, perhaps. Have you come expectant to meet with God? Hungry to learn something of God, to learn from him and to submit to God's word? Or have you come with your sermon scoreboard? So 5 for entertainment, 2 for truth, 4 for application, 1 for historical details? Now, of course, we're told to test all these things. No preacher is infallible, are they? But I wonder, do you come to pass judgment and see if the preacher or God's word agrees with you, or have you come to humble yourself under God's word? So are you a critic or are you a disciple? These false teachers, they assumed they were teachers, but they knew nothing. Now, apart from this pride, their teaching produced all sorts of other things. In verse 4, we see it produces envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction. Paul has just been speaking in the earlier parts of the letter about honouring the different parts of the church family. And that's what a godly person can do, because they can afford to give honour to other people, because their own value, their own honour, it doesn't come from themselves. It comes from God. It's found in God. But those who aren't God-centred, who aren't godly, their concern isn't about God and what he says. They're thinking about themselves and what they say and how other people view them. You know, how are they viewing me? Am I getting my proper praise and honor and adoration? Do people like me? And of course, when you're concerned about yourself and how you look to everyone else, that's going to lead to envy, isn't it? And jealousy. And you start to resent other people and their gifts. And they seem to be doing well in the church. And maybe you're getting sidelined because of them. And you can't stand to see other people succeed. And that leads to strife. It leads to anger and bitterness and competition and quarrelling. And that leads to slander and malicious talk, because you feel the need to put others down and talk others down. You ever done that? You know, they seem to do quite well, but you say, of course, you know, they weren't really that good, were they? They did that wrong, that wrong, that wrong. And you're picking them to pieces because you want the honour. Of course, that leads to constant suspicion. What did he say about me? What did she say? What did they think about me? You know, how are they viewing me? Do they love me? Am I, you know, looking to people for praise? And of course, when you've got all that stuff going on in the family of God, it causes constant friction, doesn't it? And that's the opposite of love, which is what we're meant to experience in the church of God, isn't it? Love, that was the goal of Paul's command. He said that right at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of this command is love. So they've departed from the gospel. They've departed from the gospel of grace. They've rejected true godliness, which is to be God-centered and God-orientated. And they're puffed up with pride based on their ignorance. And they're spreading this divisive teaching throughout God's people. It's not always easy to spot a false teacher, is it? They often look good and convincing. So how do we spot a false teacher? Well, are they proud? Are they looking for human praise? Is their teaching concerned with teaching the truth from God's word, or is it just ideas that sound good and they're just spouting out their own wisdom? Does their teaching bring about true godliness, or does it cause friction? This is why at Street Baptist Church we place such a high importance on preaching God's word, because as soon as we depart from it and go off into our own thoughts and our own ideas, our beliefs, and actually everything else is going to go off track. And actually, Paul says we are robbed of the truth. That's how Paul describes them. No longer having the truth, but we have something else in its place. We might think it's the gospel, but it's not the gospel if we've left what the Bible teaches. And actually, that leads to a corrupt mind, which leads to corrupted desires. And their ideas and their clever thoughts, it didn't lead to godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Actually, it led to a distorted idea of what godliness is, and it led to discontentment and a twisting in their thinking. And actually, they'd end up thinking godliness, their faith and godliness, is a way to get rich. That's where they ended up. They departed from the truth and they thought, this is a way to get rich. But you know, God's concern is that people get saved, so that they can realize who he is and they can come to enjoy him and glorify him. But their concern is to get rich in the here and now. And they're looking for short-term contentment. They moved away from what can give them real, everlasting contentment, and because they're looking for it in something else than God. And so their corrupt teaching has led to a corrupt mind. And instead of looking to the Lord for their satisfaction, their false ideas have led them to look elsewhere for contentment. And in this case, it is to money. They're looking to money. They're loving money instead of God. So let's see where loving money leads to. So family days out can be expensive, can't they? You know, you think, well, let's go out for a special treat. Let's take the kids or something to Legoland or Thorpe Park or Chessington World of Adventures. That's where we used to go because we used to live there. And, you know, and you go out there and you think, okay, it's quite a lot of money to get in through the gates. And you think, but everything will be okay. It's all included. And you get and you realize it's not. You have to pay for extras, a special extra fast track ticket. Or, you know, you want some food and it's like remortgage your house to buy a burger. And, you know, it's just everything. It keeps on going. And you come out there and think, well, I spent about 300 quid on a day out or something. How did that happen? It's like the organisers are out to squeeze you dry and get every single penny out of you. And just when you think you've had enough, you get to the gift shop. And then your children are going, I need, please, can I have something? I need a rubber. I need a ruler. You don't need a ruler. You've got hundreds of them. I need anything. Oh, dear. And it's awful, isn't it? But now, Paul has already dealt with the fact that those who teach the gospel and preach, they should be paid. But the good teachers, their motivation is to bless the church. It is to lead people to God. But actually here with the false teachers, that's all flipped. The false teachers are using their positions and their faith in order to make money. And Ephesus, it was a rich city. And so the congregation, as we thought last week, that it would have been made up of loads of slaves in there, up to between 30 to 50% of the congregation would have been slaves, but actually the rest of them probably would have been the owners of the slaves. So you've got really rich people mixing with really poor people, and you've got that great mix in the church. And actually these false teachers, they were out to gain as much as they could from these Christians in the congregation. How can we get money for ourselves? And this still happens today, doesn't it? The easy target, of course, is the TV evangelists. You know, you hear about them a lot, and there's lots of famous people. Not all of them are bad, I have to say that, but it is rampant, isn't it? So they take the promises and the truths of Scripture and they abuse them. Send us your money. Send us some seed money and the Lord will bless you. You know? You just need to do this and the Lord will bless you. And actually, it would be one thing if that money went into gospel work, but often it goes into other places. Or perhaps there's Christian authors who write, you know, not because they want to bless the church or help the church, but because they want to make money and they want to make a name for themselves and they want to be those respected, well-known Christian leaders. Historically, the church hasn't got this right either, has it? In the Middle Ages, in order to reduce the punishment for sin, the church invented indulgences. Things that could be done or bought to pay for forgiveness and to lessen the punishment that you experienced. And so it was complete nonsense. The church had departed from the free, unmerited gospel of grace. And they turned the church into a money-making machine. It's awful, isn't it? And now, at the heart of all that is a money-grabbing greed. Why was that the case? Why is there a money-grabbing greed? Why do we have greed? What is the problem with that? Well, it's because we think, ultimately, a lot of us will, that money makes us content, that it makes us happy. But Paul clearly shows that's not the case. I guess most of us aren't going to come along to church thinking, okay, my faith, my Christianity, that's a way that I'm going to get rich. Most of us probably don't think that way. But perhaps many of us will still struggle with the love of money, if we're honest. And you might think, well, I would do if I had any. But Paul's not speaking to those who are rich. He does that later on in verse 17. He doesn't condemn the rich, by the way, but he's not speaking to those who are rich here. In verse 9, he says, those who want to get rich. So it's people like us who haven't really got enough, who are struggling. Those who think, oh, if only I could have that money. You know, it's people who want to get rich. It's those people that think, if only I could have that bit more. I wonder if you've ever thought that. You know, you daydreamed about all that you could do if you just won the lottery. You ever thought, right, if I won £1 million, I would do this, I'd do that, I'd do that. You know, or maybe you think, if only my boss would just give me a raise, then everything would be okay. You know, I would be okay, I'd be content, I'd be happy. Paul's not trying to be a killjoy here. He's not trying to keep us all miserable. It's precisely the opposite, actually. He knows the secret of contentment, and he knows it's not having more money. Now, it's not that Paul thinks that we should all be poor. Paul recognizes that there will be some rich Christians, and that's not a problem. But Paul, his concern here is that we don't put our hope in money, that we don't seek our satisfaction in money, because it will never work. He knows this. It's not going to work. He's showing us the way to true contentment and trying to protect us from what comes from having a love of money. So what happens then if we love money and we want to get rich? Well, in verse 9, he says, we fall into temptation and a trap. Well, why temptation? That's because when you lose sight of what will truly make you happy, which is God, and if you're convinced that money is what I need, is what I really need, then that opens the doors to all sorts of things, doesn't it? Temptation to fiddle your taxes, to charge too much, to cut corners, to underpay others, to cheat and to lie. Is that going to bring contentment? You know, you've done it, you've made it, you've got the big bank balance, but you've also got the big heart full of guilt as well. Is that contentment? No. Why is it a trap? That's what he calls it, a trap. Well, a trap is something you get caught in, isn't it? You can't get out. It imprisons you, and you don't see it coming, but it's just there. And before you know it, you're caught in it. And that's what the love of money does. It's like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And we might nod and agree and think, yeah, okay, you know, that's fair enough. But secretly, perhaps we're thinking, that applies to everyone else. Wouldn't be the same with me. You know, if God would just give me the money, then I would handle it. I'd be kind, I'd be generous, and, you know, I don't think I would want more if I just had enough. But that's a trap, you see. It looks okay, it lures you in, and then bang, it's got you. I wonder if you've ever saved for something. You know, you've set your heart in it, you really wanted it, you've saved for it, you've researched it, you know the one you want, and finally you've got it, and it's good, and it makes you happy, and you think, this is great, I love it. So I'm really pleased I've got that thing, and then someone else gets the next one up. Or the new model comes out. You think, oh, you know, I want that one now. I was happy with that, but now I'm not happy. And I want that. I want what they've got. Or you move into a new house and you think, this is great. This is big. This is wonderful. I'm always going to be happy with that. And then someone else does the house up and you go, oh. You know, you go around the house and you go, this is lovely, isn't it? You go back to yours and think, oh. You know, it's so easy when we're looking for our contentment in stuff to just, it's never satisfied. I wonder if you've ever thought, I would be happy with the biggest salary. Matt, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know how small my salary is. I really would be happy with the biggest salary. But do you know what happens? Is the bigger your salary, the bigger your lifestyle becomes. And it grows to accommodate it. Isn't it true? The more you have, the more you want. So when Paul speaks about honoring the needy, which he's just done in the previous section, we'll struggle with that, won't we? Because you think, well, if that involves money, that means I've got to dip into my pocket to honor people in the church. And I don't really want to do that because that's going to impact on my lifestyle. And I need my lifestyle. It's what makes me happy. I need these things. But Paul says in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. The word clothing, it means covering. It includes shelter. It's shorthand for the basic necessities of life. It's just, you know, the stuff you need to live and survive. But don't we get so caught up in the rat race that we've totally lost track between what we need and what we want? I need to have that new thing. I need to have that. When actually, do we need it? Do we really need it? And of course, if we think, I need that, I need those new clothes, I need those new boots, I need that new phone, I need that bigger TV, I need that new car. If we're always looking for our contentment and our happiness and all these other things, we're never going to be content. We're setting ourselves up to fail because we're never going to have enough and it will wear out. It's a promise that can never satisfy. It's a trap. Paul says in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And notice, it's the love of money. It's not money itself, It's the love of money. And we think, well, that's not me. I don't love money. But don't we feel just a little bit uncomfortable when we talk about these things? Huh? It's like we're getting a bit close to stuff that's quite close to our heart, aren't we? You know, is he saying I really don't need that luxury? Oh, I'm not sure if I'm happy about that. You know, and that the stuff we love, someone comes a little bit close to us and we start to get a bit touchy, don't we? And a bit uncomfortable, a bit defensive. It's mine! I earned it! I love it! I need it! I want it! I couldn't possibly survive without that. And you see, the bait is contentment. And when we swallow the bait, the money, that's the thing we need to make us content, then Paul says in verse 9, it plunges us into ruin and destruction. And don't people give up so much for money? We hardly need to illustrate that, do we? But people sacrifice their lives on the altar of work, don't they? They just work and work and work because that is it. They want to earn and have that money. They sacrifice their families because they can't possibly tear themselves away from their jobs. They sacrifice their health because, you know, all they want is money. And people will do all sorts of things, doing silly things, breaking the law, sacrificing their safety and their freedom, all on the altar of money. And actually, some will even stray from the faith because they've fallen for the lie that to be content, you need money more than God. And no matter what you might think, no matter what the world might tell you, God's word tells us the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's a truth. You can sit there and disagree with it, but you're wrong. The love of money is a root of all evil. And it's a dreadful irony that as we pursue the things that we think is going to make us happy, we risk losing the only thing that can make us eternally happy. Do you struggle with the love of money? I'd be surprised if you didn't at some point in your life. I'm sure most of us have. So what's the answer? How can we get this true contentment? Well, let's look at that in our final point. Godliness with contentment. Let's look at that, what that leads to. There's lots of things we might gain in this life, aren't there? House, money, children, suntan, a job, stuff. I was only chatting to Claire on the way down here. I was just thinking, you know, if we ever sort of move back to our old house back in Chessington, I don't know how we get all our old stuff back in the house. And she was saying we'd have to sell it. I was thinking, oh, but I like it. But, you know, and so, you know, we get stuff. Isn't it? It's amazing how much you accumulate. We also can gain a reputation, good or bad. We can gain points on your license. You can gain weight. You can gain wrinkles. And some of these things are good. Some of the things are maybe not quite so good, are they? But let me tell you what is not just good. Let me tell you what is great. What is great gain? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice Paul puts these two things together. You see, true godliness should lead to contentment. You can't be truly God-centered and not be content. And you'll never be fully content unless you're fully, truly God-centered. To be godly is to be taken up with God and his concerns and his honor and his glory and what pleases him. And you think, well, what does that look like then? You know, how can I be godly? How can I be taken up with God? Well, we look at Jesus, don't we? Who, even when he was faced with the terrible prospect of dying on the cross, bearing the weight of my sin and your sin, and that was an awful, terrible prospect, when he came to submit himself to God in the garden, and he was struggling with it. He didn't want to do it, but he knew he wanted to do it. And there was that battle there. What did he say? He said, not my will, but yours. You see, he so treasured and loved his Father that he was willing to be obedient, even to death on the cross. So Jesus was our Savior, and he's also our example. And Christian contentment, it comes from having such a view of God, such a reverence for who God is, such a trust in God, such a delight in God that we find that actually he is enough. He's awesome. He's great. everything that my soul longs for, that I cry out for, my deepest needs are found in Him. And everything else, it might be good, it might be enjoyable, and we can enjoy these things, but actually next to Jesus and what I have in God, it's just strangely dim. And you know, once we've got that picture of who God is, we've grasped who He is, we can hold on to those other things with an open hand. But of course you can't hold on to them with an open hand. You can just hold on to them lightly because you've got God. The trouble comes when instead of seeking our happiness in God, we seek our happiness in other stuff. If God's honor and will aren't our concern, then what will be? You know, if we don't truly believe that God Himself is sufficient, then we'll look for our contentment elsewhere, won't we? If we seek contentment outside of God, then we are setting ourselves up to fail. If we say, right, I believe I need money to be content, and I believe I need my good health to be content, and I believe that God is good, then what happens if my money runs out? What happens if my faith fails? Well, God's failed then, isn't He? He hasn't given me what I need. God has failed me. Or maybe He just doesn't love me. And that's one of the dangers of the prosperity gospel, isn't it? God will heal you. God will bless you. God will make you rich. Just do this. Give that. Have more faith. Pray a little bit more. You're not praying hard enough if you haven't got enough money. That's what the problem is. Do you know, all the blessings that are in Christ, all the riches, the joy, everything that is good will be yours if you are a Christian. It will be yours. All will be yours, but not necessarily in this life. God never promises that. That's false teaching. That's worldly thinking. If that's what you've been taught, if that's what you think, you've been set up for discontentment. You've been believing false promises. That's why Paul is so insistent at the end of verse 2 to say, Timothy, teach and insist on these things. Because he doesn't want the Christians to have this false teaching that leads to discontentment. Teach these things. What things? Well, things that agree with sound and healthy doctrine, sound and healthy instruction in the Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching. In other words, the gospel of grace. The false teachers, they've taken their eyes off the gospel. They've taken their eyes off God. They've taken their eyes off eternity. They're thinking about how they can get rich now, how they can be blessed now. They want their heaven on earth now. And one day, it will be heaven on earth. That's what we've got. That's our inheritance. It will be heaven on earth, but not yet. Remember the false teaching, it led to the corruptions of their minds and the path to godliness with contentment. It is through sound doctrine and godly teaching. That is how we get into that place. It's by sound doctrine and godly teaching. That's been a key theme in this letter. Hold on to the faith and to the teaching of the Jesus and to the teaching of the apostles, to the gospel. Don't hold on to man's ideas, man's promises, man's expectations. Hold on to who God is, what God said, onto God's promises. And the reality is, actually, if we're Christians, then in this life we will have all kinds of hardships. We will have all kinds of struggles. That's the reality. But also the reality is actually the things that this world prizes, that holds out to you and says, here, you need this, you need that, they're passing and they're temporary. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. You see, all the stuff that we think, I need that to make me happy, it might offer some contentment, some happiness, but it's not lasting. Do you know, when someone passes away, and the question is asked, well, how much did they leave behind? The answer is everything. It's everything. And Paul's point is that we don't just think about our lives in terms of the here and now, but we are to think about our lives in the light of eternity. How terrible is it that in pursuit of temporary happiness, of loving money instead of God, they have wandered from the truth and the faith that can give them eternal happiness. This is what's happened with the false teaching. No wonder Paul started the letter by commanding Timothy to say to the false teachers, stop. Stop what you're doing. You don't know what you're talking about. You haven't got a clue. Stop it. You
damaging, you're destroying the church with this false teaching. They're taking people's eyes off the true hope, the true goal. And Paul says later in verse 17, he says, put your hope in God. He is the one that provides everything. It's God. He is the one that provides everything. Verse 13, it says, he is the one who gives life to everything. And Christian contentment, it doesn't come from an easy life. It doesn't come from your possessions or your circumstances. It comes from believing the good news of Jesus Christ. It comes from seeing who God is and seeing that he is the giver of life. He is the one. He is the one it's all about. That keeping that there, and all the struggles and all the things in our lives, it's difficult, isn't it? And we can't do it by ourselves. And so in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul speaks about the secret of contentment, he goes on to say this. He says, I can do all things. In other words, he can be content in all situations, good or bad. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This is where eternal, life-changing, life-satisfying, godly attitudes and godly behaviors come from, by believing in Jesus and holding on to Jesus and trusting your hope and your life and your happiness in the promises of God for now and for the life to come. And when it's hard and we're tempted to look to other things and we think, oh, maybe I need that and maybe this isn't enough, then look to Jesus. Hold on to his promises. Pray that you would see him more clearly, because it's through Jesus that you can do all things. It's through Jesus that you can cope with the struggle when you think, I haven't got enough. My kids can't have this. I can't do that with them. And you're thinking, how can I possibly cope? Look to Jesus, because it's him that gives you the strength to do all things, to be content in that situation, because he strengthens us. So as we finish, don't get whisked off by me-centered teaching. Don't settle for things that let you down and that will be temporary. Set your mind and set your hope on God. Set about discovering how satisfying he is. Learn what it means to delight yourself in God. For this is great gain, because your contentment is found in the immortal God, who will never die, who will never perish, who will never fade away, but he will endure forever. So don't be so busy looking down on all the things you haven't got that you forget to look up and behold what you have in God. For he is your portion, he is your reward, and he will last forever.